It's hard to believe that we're already at the end of the Gospel of John. We began this series months ago, weeks ago, and I hope that we have learned, and I hope that we continue to learn. The last chapter of the Gospel of John is a chapter about restoration, and restoration happens through his resurrection. Because Jesus Christ is resurrected, the restoration of not just individuals like Peter, but all things will occur. To restore something means to bring it back to fullness. God is going to restore all things. He's going to restore all of creation. He said to the disciples, at the restoration of all things, you will sit on 12 thrones judging the tribes of Israel. So the restoration of all things happens through his resurrection. So Colossians 1:19 through 20 says, God was pleased to have all the fullness of God dwell in him, Jesus, and through Jesus to reconcile to himself God all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. I've referred to this numbers of times in my sermons about the fact that the resurrection and what Jesus has done on the cross didn't just have an impact here on earth. It has an impact for all creation, all things seen, all things unseen, the angelic world, the spirit realms, the realm of mankind, and creation itself apparently will be redeemed and restored by what Jesus did upon the cross. That is a tremendous, remarkable truth revealed in the scriptures, because it would seem through so-called modern-day atheistic astronomy that the earth is completely inconsequential, that planet Earth has nothing to do with the whole universe. But God has determined that this place is where all things will be restored, because it's in this place, this little planet in a universe that is so immense that it speaks to the immensity of God, that in this place Jesus died and gave his life. And because of that, restoration and the reconstitution of all things to the way they're supposed to be is going to occur. I think that is amazing. So let's look at the Gospel of John and one more story, a couple more stories about how Jesus Christ's resurrection did things that were consequential and can be consequential for you. Here we see the same human tactics concerning the way the disciples did their lives, and they were getting the same results. So I think we often look at our lives and we get very, very used to routine. And I think that's one of the reasons that the pandemic epidemic is causing people to have a lot of angst, because everything got thrown off of routine, everything. And now we're into some kind of a weird new routine, which isn't even really a routine, because we never know what's going to happen or what's going to change next day or next week. But we get into these modes of habit and these ways of doing things that always produce the same results. And you know the old adage that if you keep on doing the same thing time after time and expecting new results, then that is the definition of insanity. So why not try something different? Why not ask God to do something new in your life? Why not let him do the things that only he can do? The disciples have to be reminded of this. So in John 21, follow with me. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It's the Sea of Galilee. It's been renamed by the Romans because they were in power at the time. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them. They said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. They're in the Middle East, and the temperatures are such that you want to go out at night, because apparently nighttime fishing is the best. So we see them doing the same thing that they did in the beginning of the stories of the Gospels, not just the Gospel of John, but all the other Gospels. They're out, they're fishing all night, they're doing their same human activity and tactic, and nothing happens. Same results, nothing happens. And Jesus is going to use this event to teach them once again, to call them once again back to what he is calling them to do. because the Lord reminds us of our calling. He'll bring you back to why you were called to become a Christian. He'll bring you back to why it was so important that you go to that church and you prayed the sinner's prayer and you got baptized and you got involved in the things of the Lord. He reminds you, he brings you back to these things, because we often stray back to the old routine of doing life the way we humanly do it. And you need to understand that we've been called to an eternal task. We've been called to a task that is outside of the routine of our daily lives. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" Worst thing to ask a fisherman after a whole day or night of fishing. "No," they answered. And that would be like, "No." He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." When they did, they were unable to haul in the net because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." So the Lord is using this event to remind them of their calling, because he called them this way when he first called them to follow him. He's reminding them of their calling. John the Apostle recognized this. It's got to be the Lord. This is what happened when we first started. So let's go back and look in the book of Luke. Let's look at Luke. One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, that's the Sea of Tiberias, the Sea of Galilee. It changed names according to the time, with the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God. People crowd around Jesus Christ because he gives to people what no one else can give. He gives them the true information of God that no one else will give. There's many human organizations, many churches, even seminaries, Bible schools, many have gone off the tracks. Stay on the word of God. You'll never be disappointed. Stay with Jesus Christ. You'll never go away disappointed. People flock to hear the word of God. Why? Because it's truth. It's truth for your soul. It's truth for your spirit. It's truth for your daily life. It's truth for all of the things that you face. He saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and said to him, "Put out a little from the shore." Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything, but because you say so, I will let down the nets." So, interestingly, Jesus uses the natural, if you will, amphitheater type setting, because a hard surface reflects sound. So he goes out into a boat, speaks to a crowd, so it amplifies his sound. This is before we had electronic amplification, in order to speak to a group. So he understood. He created all things. He understands the dynamic of sound. But he also understands the dynamic of fish. And he also knows what it's like to be a fisherman, because he made everybody who go out all night, fish all night, and catch nothing. And Simon is reticent, and he's like, We've worked all night. We haven't caught anything. But since you're saying it, you're a teacher of the word of God, I'll do it. You're saying it, I'm going to do it. And he's reminding them. He's reminding them of their calling, because their calling is beyond just the routine. When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners on the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full they all began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. I'm just a blue-collar fisherman. You don't want me." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken, and were so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. So they were fishermen partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, I'm calling you to do something more important. You're going to catch human beings. You're going to catch men. You're going to cast out the net, and men are going to come into that net. And that net is the gospel. That net is the teaching of the Lord. And with him and with his word and with us collaborating together like these fishermen did, we can see a harvest or a catch that is astronomical from the Lord. So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything and followed him. So he reminds us of our calling, okay? He takes us back to remind us. Just like when he first called them, it happens again. They catch a large number of fish. Because of this, it causes them to cast back, forgive the pun, to when Jesus first called them. And it makes them realize something that they're called to. Because now that he's resurrected from the dead, he's appeared to them a few times. It's kind of like, okay, now what? So this interval of time between his resurrection and the time of his ascension into heaven and the coming of the Holy Spirit is like a learning time. It's a fellowship time. It's a time for them to get ready for the explosion of the church that is to follow. We all want what Peter wanted. In the story of the last chapter of the Gospel of John, Peter comes to grips with his promises failed to the Lord. And he is restored by the Lord Jesus Christ back into a position of leadership. And he's recalled or recommissioned into being the leader of the discipleship group. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It's the Lord," he heard John say it on the boat. He wrapped his outer garment around himself, for he had taken it off, jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals. There were fish on it and some bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you just caught." So Simon Peter jumps out of the boat and rushes to where the Lord is. Interestingly, the last time Jesus and Peter were dealing with this, there was a walking on the water thing. This time he just swims, apparently, over to where Jesus is. It does not say anything. It's not recorded as to what went on between Jesus and Peter when he showed up on the shore. And there it was, Jesus. And that awkward, awkward moment of being alone with Jesus Christ and wondering, how are you going to get back to the way it was? How are you going to not just say, "I'm sorry," but feel confident again in the relationship? Well, the Lord knows this. We all want this. We all fail in our lives with relationships and with each other, with friendships, and we need to get restoration. We need to come to a place where it's okay. I just got a text from a person that said, I know that in the family, so-and-so got divorced and it makes me feel awkward. And I said, "Don't feel awkward. It's okay. You know, it's understandable. I mean, divorce happens. It's not the end of the world. It doesn't mean that divorce now means we have to be mortal enemies and never talk or see each other or even have friendly relationship with each other again. That's childish. Let's get beyond that. Let's grow beyond that. Let's just understand that God wants us to have reconciliation. He wants us to go forward. Even though things have happened, we may not be able to change the past, but we can certainly change the way things happen in the future, right? Now, Peter wanted to get right with the Lord. He had to face him, and he had to face him alone, and he knew it. In Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5:10, it says this, "We must all individually," I'm inferring this, "individually appear before the judgment seat of Christ." It's not like if God's going to call together all of his church and they're all going to be in a big room and we're all going to, it's not going to be like that at all. Individually, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. "It is appointed unto man to die once, and after that, the judgment." This is individual. "Each one may receive what is due to you for the things done while in your body, whether good or bad." Now, this teaching, a lot of Christians that I've met think that this means that this can't mean Christians because, we're redeemed and we're not going to get any punishment for sin. He's not saying that. This is the issue of reward or no reward. That's what it is. Matthew 16, Jesus says, "The Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each one according to what he has done." So there's this. The Lord knows what we're doing, and he knows what we're not doing. And reward or the withholding of reward will be what we're going to stand in front of him about, not salvation. Salvation is accomplished and held and maintained by him and him alone. That cannot be taken from you. He has already guaranteed that if you've given your life to him, you are saved and your soul cannot be snatched out of his hand. But when it comes to reward for how you've lived your life as a Christian, that's a different thing, because he has gifted every person with ability and with life, and he expects return from that investment. And the only question is, what are you doing with what he has given you? Now, the Lord reminds us of ministry priorities. So Simon climbed aboard, so the disciples rowed back in to the shore. Peter and Jesus must have had some kind of interaction. Jesus tells them, go get some fish. He goes and he drags a whole net ashore. That means that Peter was a big guy. That's for sure, because it took all of these guys to pull the net ashore with a boat. But Peter just drags a whole net in. So this is a big man. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. So fish for breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Why did they know? Because of this is how he called them. This is how they first met him. This is what first convinced them to finally say, okay, I'm going to go follow you. I don't know what this means, but I'm going to go do this. Jesus came, took the bread, gave it to them, did the same with the fish. Remember the fish and the loaves? He does it again. He reminds them of ministry priorities. What was the priority? Look, you guys, I can take care of all of the needs. I am the Lord God. I own all things. I can take care of all the needs. Don't worry about this. You're going to go out and you're going to do the ministry. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So in these stories recorded for us, they're not just stories or events. The disciples are forced to look at their calling with the Lord. They're forced to understand, okay, I think he's calling us out of this. We're called to something bigger than what we're doing. And they begin that process because the church is going to be born through these men. Now, caring for the flock of God, taking care of the people that God loves. Who does God love? Well, John the Apostle in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 16 says, God so loves the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So I would, yes, the flock is the born again. Yes, the flock are those who have become Christian. The flock are those who have yielded themselves to the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ, accept his authority and lordship in their lives. That is his flock. However, he cares for the whole world, and caring for people in any and every way, but mostly and most primarily through giving them the gospel. That is the ministry. That is our ministry. That is your ministry. What is ministry? It is caring for the flock of God. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. Okay, we're reading this, and because English has one word for love, we're missing the play on words here. Peter is using the word phileo, which means deep friendship love or loyalty love. And Jesus is using the word agapao, agape, sacrifice love, lay down your life love. And this interplay going on is on purpose. Do you truly agapao me, Simon, son of John, more than these? Referring Peter back to what he said in the upper room at the Last Supper. Even if all men forsake you, I will go to the cross with you. I will give my life for you. And then Jesus, if you will, focusing on that human tendency to say, everybody else can turn their back, but not me. He forces Peter to look at this, and it's on purpose, okay? Do you really, because what's he really doing here? What's he doing? He's forcing Peter to look at something. Why is he using these statements? Feed my lambs, take care of my sheep. Because the issue isn't and wasn't and never was about you being the one that carries all of the water and follows Jesus Christ to the bitter end. That's not what it's about. It's about people. God so loved the world, he sent his son. Jesus came and he called men and women and people into his ministry. Why? Because he loves people. He wants you and I to care for people. Feed my lambs. Lambs are the young. Lambs are the recently born again. We're to feed them. We're to take care of them. We're to call them up. We're to visit them. We're to talk to them. We're to be involved with them. And again, Jesus says, do you love me? Do you agape me? And Peter says, you know I phileo you. Take care of my sheep. So he's forcing Peter to understand that the issue isn't whether you're going to go die with me on the cross. The issue is care for my sheep. Take care of the sheep. That's really important. If we want to see a church that is really blessed by the Lord, he has to see this. He has to see us caring for people the way he cares for people. Look what it says here in the book of Acts when the Apostle Paul, after almost single-handedly going around the Roman Empire, planting churches all over, he says this to the Ephesian elders, the leaders of the church in the area called Ephesus, which is modern-day Turkey, which is no longer Christian, by the way. Keep watch over yourselves. Keep watch over yourself. First, the first call of ministry, keep watch over yourself. That is, make sure that you're on track with the Lord. And all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. A lot of people would say, well, this means the church leader is not me. I think that the principle applies to all believers. Be shepherds of the church of God. There's a multiplicity of people that care for the flock of God. It's not just one. It never can be just one. One person cannot take care of all of the needs of all of the people. That's why God has infused his Holy Spirit into every believer so that every believer can have a part in shepherding all people in his flock. He bought this church with his own blood. I know that after I leave, says the Apostle Paul, after I die, savage wolves will come in and they'll come in among you. Remember the admonition or the warning here by Paul, one of the apostles, the most influential apostle for the Gentile church. He says, they're going to come in amongst the church. That is to say, they'll sneak in into the seminaries, into the denominations, into the Bible schools, into the Sunday schools, into the pulpits. They'll sneak in. They will pretend to be Christian, but they're not Christian. They're false. And it says this, they'll come in and will not spare the flock. How will they not spare them? Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth. They don't spare the flock because they do something with the teaching of the gospel, the teaching of the Bible, the teaching of the Word of God that causes the teaching of God to be distorted. What does it mean to distort something? It's like losing the focus on something. You look through a camera or a telescope or the TV or anything and it's out of focus. There's a distortion, the truth. How do they do that? By blurring it, by compromising it, by not teaching it authoritatively. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after themselves. They're looking to make people or to have people follow them, not the Lord. But the Christian message is always and must always be follow him. He's greater, I'm less. He's the Savior, I am not. He is God, not me. Be on your guard. So our ministry is to shepherd, to care, to teach, to disciple the flock of the Lord. That is the ministry. A lot of people run around, I wonder, what's my ministry? What's my ministry? Your ministry is to help somebody to know and to grow and to understand who Jesus is. That's your ministry. The Lord makes us face ourselves. He forces us to face ourselves. And when you face yourself with the Lord, it is not really that comfortable. Okay? In the 12-step programs that were developed by ministers, two ministers who were alcoholic and they began AA, for example, in the one of their deeper studies in their program, they tell people that you must do a fearless inventory of yourself. I know these things not because I've been an alcoholic. My dad was, so I would go with him sometimes to the AA meetings. And to do an inventory of oneself, it says fearless. That means be brutally honest with yourself. Look at yourself honestly. Don't candy coat what you see. If you're lazy, say to yourself, oh, I'm being lazy. If you're procrastinating, I'm being a procrastinator here. If you're having trouble with this or that. Face it. Be honest about it so that you can begin taking the steps to change the behaviors. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you agape me? Do you agape me? Peter was grieved, it says. And in NIV, he was hurt. But in the King James, it says grieved. That means he felt pain when Jesus did this because Jesus asked them the third time. He got it. He knew what this meant. He knew Jesus was taking him back to the upper room where he promised. And Jesus told him, before the rooster crows, three times you will deny me. You will deny that you even knew me, not just love me. So the third time he said, Lord, you know all things. You know me now. For sure you know me, because it says he went out and wept after he did this. You know me. I have the tendency to make these big grandiose promises and then I don't follow through. You know me. You know I love you. He still used the word phileo you. He wouldn't use the word agapao you, because he wouldn't make that promise again, because he knew he was not capable of keeping that promise. And then Jesus said, okay, let's get this straight. It's not about you going and dying with me. I don't need you to do that. I need you to live, and I need you to feed my sheep. I need you to disciple people. I need you to preach the gospel. I need you to get involved with people. That's what I need you to do. I don't need you to go die on a cross yet. That'll come, but not yet. Ultimately, we all will give our lives in his service. You will serve with your life, and that is his intent. You're going to give your life for him, and some of us may live long lives comparatively live long lives. Some of us may not. Some of us are called earlier into eternity, and others are not. Why? Well, that's his decision, not yours or mine. I know this, that he calls us into service, and we are to serve with whatever life he gives us with all of our hearts. Jesus, after this three times restoration, okay, Peter, I've hurt your feelings now, because you did more than hurt my feelings, Peter, right? I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and you went where you wanted. But now that you are old, when you are old, you will stretch out your hands. Someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said, follow me. Church tradition has it that Peter was crucified by the Romans. Church tradition also has it that Peter said to those who were crucifying him, I am not worthy to be crucified like he was. Crucify me upside down. Whether that's true or not, we'll find out eventually, I suppose. But we do know that Jesus tells him, look, you're going to give your life, just like you promised. You're going to give your life. But in the meantime, I need you to serve me with your life on earth. That's God's intent. Not that you step across the line. An acquaintance of ours back in a church that my wife and I met in California, she took her life and her note was, I just want to be with Jesus. And yes, if you're born again and you know him and he calls you into the other side and you're going to be with him, but he needs you here. Over there, he doesn't need you there. Yes, eventually, people say this all the time. Oh, so-and-so died. That means God needed them over there. It's not the issue of need. God needs people here. He needs his people here. He'll call us out of this world one day, and that's up to him. Because look what it says. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Have you ever thought that however somebody lives and dies somehow glorifies God? I don't know how. I don't know how it glorifies God, but it does. You mean that if so-and-so that I love died of a heart attack or of cancer or of a car accident, that somehow that glorifies God? Yes, I think it does somehow. I don't know how. I think we'll see it all one day, but it does glorify God. So whether you let or not, doesn't matter. But let's allow that the Lord understands what he's doing in life and in death, and that he will get glory through it all. Ultimately, all of us give our lives in his service, and he wants you to serve with your life in the meantime. Now, the next point here in this last chapter is this: focus on your walk with the Lord. So many Christians that I meet, and perhaps it's just our nature, because I think I've done this at times too, I think of other people. We think of the way someone else has done or not done. So-and-so did this and so-and-so did that. Or did you hear about so-and-so? Focus on your walk. What did Paul the Apostle tell the Ephesian elders? He told them, be on guard of yourselves first. Focus on yourself, because you barely have enough time to take care of all of your own foibles and problems and struggles. Do you have time to go focus on somebody else's Christian walk? You need to focus on your walk, because if you're strong, if you're healthy spiritually, if you're walking with the Lord, then you will be helpful to other people. If you focus on somebody else, you're not going to be that helpful. Peter turned, you're just going to be a critic. Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. John won't use his name here. He just says the disciple Jesus loved. What does that mean? He had a relationship with Jesus that was really close. And it's probably because John was the youngest of the discipleship group. That's probably why. And Jesus probably took John under his wing and mentored him, okay? That doesn't mean that he was a favorite and that he was the teacher's pet or something like that. It doesn't mean that. It just means that the Lord took personal responsibility for John. Okay, this was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the Last Supper and had said, Lord, who's going to betray you? And it was Peter that asked John to ask. When Peter saw him, he asked the Lord, what about him? And Jesus answered. And here's the principle that you and I must always keep in the forefront of our minds. If I, Jesus, the Lord, the resurrected Lord, the Word became flesh, God who became flesh, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. What God does with someone else is no one else's business but God's. Our lives are lived, and we live and we die, and we live and we die to God. What we do and how we do it is between us and God ultimately, is it not? Why do we spend so much time focusing on what somebody else is doing or has done or might do? It's enough, I think, challenge to you, follow me. Focus on your walk. Great principle. Now, the evidence in the written word is sufficient, and it is sufficient for all things. The evidence of the written word, the evidence of the Bible, is enough for any human being, enough information for you to have all the information that you need to live your life. You have a problem with sin, there's the answer in the Bible. You have a problem with money, the answer's in the Bible. You have a problem with health, the answer's in the Bible. You have a problem with relationship, with marriage, with friendship, the answer's in the Bible. You have a spiritual problem, you're in a dry place, like Christians like to say, the answers are in the Bible. The evidence of the written word is sufficient for all things, says the Gospel of Luke. They have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to that. Eternity and God and the angels in heaven expect human beings to be aware of the Bible. It is a free book. It is for anyone to read. And you can pick it up. You can put it on your smartphone. It is up to you to do with it what you need to do with it. Put it in your heart. Put it in your mind. Put it in your life. Don't wait around for somebody else to do it for you. It is your job to do this. I fell in love with the Word so much when I first became Christian because it was a book that transformed my dad's drinking habit. So I had a respect for it from there. And when I began to be exposed to it, I just went for it. I was academic in nature, and I just started taking classes and classes and classes on it. Why? Because there's nothing like it. There is nothing like it. There are many other fields of study that probably might be good to study, and I'm not down on that. But how much time have you spent studying the Word of God? Once a week, do you listen to a sermon? Once in a while, do you go and get one in? Like a good concert, or a good orchestra, or a good opera, or a good restaurant? Or do you make this your daily bread? Because of this, the rumor, what did Jesus say? Man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Every word that proceeded from the mouth of God is right here. It's up to you. Because of this, the rumor spread amongst the brothers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say he would not die. He only said, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? So John the Apostle, remembering back to when he wrote this, he said, this rumor that spread, oh, Jesus said that he's going to live until he returns. John the Apostle said, he didn't say that. All he said is, if the principle was simple, Peter, focus on your walk, not John's. What I do with John is my business, not yours. You follow me. This is the disciple who testifies to these things. John is saying, he doesn't name himself. And again, I'm always taken with this. He won't name himself because in humility, he realizes after becoming Christian and being named an apostle that it didn't mean that he was the favorite. It didn't mean that he was some superstar. He just wouldn't take credit to himself. He won't even use his name. This disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down, we know his testimony is true. He refers to himself in the third person. That's humility. I really am impressed by this, because when you first meet John, he's telling Jesus, call down fire on these guys. Jesus called him and his brother James the sons of thunder. By the time he's an older Christian, he is so emptied of himself that he won't even use his name. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. So what is John saying? Jesus and God can do beyond what we know or think. He could fill the world full of books, but the information that he has given us right here, what it is sufficient. It's what you need. I have been in Bible schools and seminaries for a long, long time. And in some of my classes, you get sent to the library and you got to read this book, that book. And this guy wrote this about that. And this guy wrote this about this. And there's shelves and lines of books for miles about books that people wrote about this book. So I decided a long time ago, I don't have time to read all of that. I do have time to read this. Read this. Read this written word. Because in it is the evidence that you need to be saved. Let us pray. How we thank you, Lord, for the written word of God, for the testimony of John the Apostle, for the Bible itself, for you who became flesh and dwelt amongst us and gave to us the information that we need to have to live our lives with confidence, to die our deaths with confidence, to do everything in between with confidence. I pray, Lord, that you would remove fear from the hearts of your people. Even with this thing that's currently going on, so many believers are afraid. They're afraid. I pray you would take this fear out of their hearts and replace it with confidence. Confidence to live. Confidence to go out. Confidence to be free in the world that you have given us, for we are. Now, I know that there are many who would say and argue other ways around, and that's their prerogative. I understand that. But Lord, I know that you have called us to live a life, and that life in this world is a life that is full of risk, full of possibility of who knows what, but you know, and that's what we must trust. You know what's going to happen. You know the day of my demise. You know the full number of my days. You know the very hairs on my head are numbered, you said. Help me and help your people to trust in you implicitly and to stop being afraid of the news and the misinformation and the information of man and mankind. Help us to trust in you and your word. Amen.